dear brethren and sisters and young people. We come back to our study of Revelation chapter 4, which we started last time, and we want to very briefly just go back over those first three verses, because as we said a number of times at our last study, this is a very important chapter, because it does in fact lay the basis of much of which is to follow. The first three chapters of the book were basically exhortational, in which they set forth before us exhortational principles concerning the way in which the ecclesias in Asia existed in the time of John, and how they portray lessons for the ecclesia in all ages. Now as we come to chapter 4, we are getting into the basic symbology of the book. But none of the symbology of Revelation is unique to the book. It is all drawn from other parts of Scripture. And so I suppose it's natural for people who are new to the truth to say, well, the book of Revelation is considered a difficult book. What they should really say, in fact, is that the book of Revelation requires an understanding of the symbols which find their basis in other parts of the Bible. So that's why we're going to take a fair while to get through some of these verses here, because we want to go back to the other parts of the Bible where these symbols come from, just to make sure that everybody is quite conversant with the symbols and quite satisfied that they are applicable in this place. So let's read through those opening three verses and see if we can call to mind the things that we considered at our last class, and if now we can virtually read those three verses as though we were reading just straight, plain, literal narrative. In other words, as we come across a symbol, our mind automatically interprets its significance. After this I looked, to which our mind says, well, after what? That's right, after the things of chapter 3. That's right, now the things of chapter 3 spoke about the things which are. So if he was speaking about the things which are in the first few chapters, that is the existing condition of the ecclesia, and now he says, after these things I looked, all right, he's taking us then into the future. That's right, that's what that says. And behold, a door was opened in heaven. In heaven, literal heaven? No, we found that heaven stands as a symbol of ruling systems. So he's taking us then into the heavens, into the ruling system, which shall be hereafter. And the first voice which I heard, the first voice, that's right, he heard this voice before back in chapter 1. It was a voice which was described as being the voice of a trumpet. Now this same trumpet voice is going to speak to him again. That's right, there were two soundings of the trumpet under the law, weren't there? There was the trumpet which called the people together, which symbolized the gathering of the ecclesia, and fittingly represented that which is depicted in the first three chapters. And then the second sounding of the trumpet voice sounded the jubilee, the freeing, the redemption, not so much the redemption, but the year of liberty, symbolizing, of course, the ultimate hope of resurrection and glorification. So if this trumpet voice is now sounding the second time, it's going to sound forth something which is going to liberate us. So all right, he's taken into the future, he's given a picture of the political heavens of the time to come, and he's told, come up hither, ascend into the heavens, and I'll show you the things which must be hereafter. Now how can John be taken up into heaven? Well, obviously it means he is taken forward in vision to the kingdom age, and there is set forth before him a vision of what it will be like in the kingdom. And so he's going to portray in symbol, in those symbols which, as I say, are not unique to Revelation, but are based upon the Old Testament books, he's going to show us what it will be like in the kingdom. And so he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, a term which he often uses to describe the fact that God has now taken him, and he's going to show him spiritual things. And the first thing he sees was a throne set in heaven. Is this going to be some new throne? Well, not exactly. It will be an old throne in a different form. Because the scripture speaks about a throne on which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign, or will sit, and it's the throne of David. So then this is going to be the ancient throne of David re-established, not in heaven, but in the political heavens of the kingdom age. So immediately he was in spirit and he saw the throne of David set in the heavens, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. The one sitting on the throne had two aspects to him. One aspect represented by a jasper, the other aspect represented by a sardine stone. And these two stones represented, as our notes will tell us, if you want to revise it, the two aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was both flesh and he was spirit. And the two stones represent the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And there was a rainbow round about the throne. The rainbow, not only a symbol of the covenant, but also defining for us the time setting of this particular vision. Because a rainbow can only appear, as our chart shows us on page 50 of the notes, can only appear when the sun of righteousness is shining, when the clouds of witnesses are there, having been formed by the resurrection from the grave, and the dew having been evaporated into these clouds, and when the rain is falling, the blessings which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring down upon the earth. So there must be sun, clouds, and rain, and then there is the rainbow. So it defines for us, without any doubt, the time of the return of Christ. Now, that's what we considered last class, and it's from there, then, that we take up our study, commencing at verse 4, where we are told that circling about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, having been invested with white garments, and they had upon their heads golden coronal wreaths. Not diadems, as the word crown sometimes is in the Greek, but it is the coronal wreath, the stephanos, the symbol of victory, which immediately, of course, takes us back to the concluding verses of chapter 3, where we were told that to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And these are the ones for whom the stephanos and the coronal wreath will be given. So we've got then the Lord sitting on the throne, and about him 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. If we go back into the Old Testament, we can find the basis of this 24, of this number 24, particularly as it's associated with thrones and elders. So we go back first of all to Psalm 122 verse 5. We've already established that the throne is the throne of David, because the Bible knows of no other throne on which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit. It has to be the throne of David. It can't be anything else. And therefore it is quite fitting that in Psalm 122 and verse 5, in this beautiful section of Psalms, this section known as the Songs of the Degrees, that the psalmist, whoever he was, possibly Hezekiah, pointing the words here of David, says in Psalm 122 and verse 5, and now let's read the beginning of the psalm, go from verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Yahweh. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Yahweh. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. So he speaks of these thrones of judgment. He's not just speaking of the one throne on which the Lord sits, but he speaks there of the city of Jerusalem having in it thrones of judgment, which are the thrones of the house of David. Now, David's reign was typical of this greater reign which is to come. And if we go back then to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we find the connection with this number 24. Not just the number of the chapter, of course, but the number 24 found within that chapter. 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 4 speaks to us of the way in which David divided up the priests for their duties. 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 4. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar. And thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. So there were the two main divisions, and there were 16 chief men taken from one, and 8 taken from the other. 16 and 8 making 24. But we don't have to merely imply that, because when we come to chapter 25, it's spelled out quite specifically. Chapter 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was, and then you can go right through all of these verses, but to save you adding them up, you come down to the last verse, verse 31, and it says, and the 24th was given to Ramamti-Ezer, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. So save you going through the whole lot, the sum total was 24. So in fact there were these 24 divisions. David divided the priests and the Levites into these 24 divisions for the purpose of ministering to the people, and also, as it says there in verse 1, to prophesy with harps and cymbals and psalteries. So that in this passage in the book of Revelation, as it is based upon the time of David, we have a type of the singers of the future age who will act as Yahweh's ministers to the nations. Looking at the natural setting in the first instance, it is rather interesting, isn't it, to notice what it says there in chapter 25, verse 1, that Heman and Asaph and Jeduthun were able to prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. In other words, Yahweh sees fit to use various means by which he will teach his people, so that there are various senses which can be worked on in order to prophesy or in order to portray a message. And possibly today we do not place as much importance as we could upon this aspect of work. I'm not saying that we don't give due regard to our hymn singing and that sort of thing, but it is very significant, isn't it, that in the time of David, they didn't just set these people up to sing and to play instruments in order to create an atmosphere, but in fact they believed that they could teach the people by this means. I don't know whether we quite place that much importance, do we, upon our singing. I said, yes, perhaps we should. And therefore, we should give very earnest consideration if we are speakers or chairmen to the hymns that we pick, and if we are people who are in the audience and singing them, then also we should give very earnest consideration to what we're singing. Well, I'm only stating the obvious, of course, but I don't think it hurts to be reminded from time to time of the importance of these things. You know, sometimes, and this doesn't happen in this meeting, so we can say it quite freely, that, you know, people assume that during the hymn it's all right to sort of let the latecomers come in. You don't let them come in during a prayer, and you don't usually do it during a reading, but it's all right to come in during a hymn, and people can shuffle around and squeeze past you and knock your hymn book out of your hand and things like that if it might happen, as though the hymn wasn't quite as important as some of the other activities, where in fact it is equally as important as any of the other activities in the meeting, and certainly not a thing to be played down. Perhaps if we were to take the opportunity of making a point, it does seem a bit disappointing at times when, as an ecclesia, we're called upon to do our part in prophesying in hymns, and that it's very, very difficult to sometimes get people to see the need to do that, for whatever reason they may feel they're not capable of or something. But it seems to be put to one side as though, well, that's for the other people who like singing, or that's for the other people who, you know, whatever it might be. I'm just suggesting that in our mind we maybe do play down the importance of this. Now, in the kingdom age, it's quite obvious, both literally and symbolically, singing and instrumentation and music is going to form a part and parcel of the general worship and the songs of praise, which will be there in the kingdom. And therefore, as Revelation chapter 4 is based upon the times of David, I believe it is symbolic, of course, but there is no doubt a very literal truth as well, which is going to come out. And so in the time of David, these men, these groups were split up into 24 divisions, and they were there to minister unto the people, and their work is described in part as being prophesying with harps and cymbals and with psalteries. So, going back then to Revelation chapter 4, it's not hard to see then how the 24 thrones set around the main throne. And in case if someone is wondering if the word throne there is the same in the Greek, yes, it is the same word in the Greek. It's exactly the same word. You've got the one main throne, and then you've got these other 24 thrones around it. And on this, on these 24 thrones are the 24 elders. It is therefore very much in keeping with the symbols we find in the time of David, that these are to be those who will be there with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are described later on in chapter 5 as joining in this singing, and who can say in verse 9 of chapter 5 of Revelation that they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." And therefore, they are described in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 4 as 24 elders. Let me repeat what I've also said on many other occasions. We're going to find the saints described by various symbols in these chapters. Just because we have the 24 elders in this verse, and then perhaps in another verse we've got four beasts described, it doesn't mean to say that we've got to look for a different group of people to answer to the description of the four beasts. This is a book of God manifestation. It's not a book of detail describing who's going to do what, so much as how God is going to achieve what he's going to achieve. And so the Lord Jesus Christ can be a lamb, he can be a lion, and he can be one sitting on the throne, all in the context of a few verses. The saints can be 24 elders. They can also be represented by four beasts, because it represents different aspects of the work of the same group. And that is why sometimes people find difficulty in Revelation, because they fail to interpret it on the basis of God manifestation. They try to be too technical in regard to detail and to locate detail with individuals rather than with manifestation, with a particular work to be performed. So then what is the work of the saints here? Obviously the work of ministration. They are to be the thrones of judgment of Psalm 122. They are going to minister here, and they answer to the antitype of the 24 divisions of the priests in and Levites in the time of David. Our note on page 52 goes on to describe the further details of this verse, that these 24 elders were clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. These two symbols we should be fairly familiar with now, because we've looked at them several times, and therefore they are summarized briefly by simply two paragraphs. The immortality bestowed upon them on account of righteousness is represented by white raiment. And those well-known passages, Revelation 7 verses 9, 10 and 14, and chapter 19 verse 8. Furthermore, they will be clothed with salvation. And Psalm 132 verse 16, not verse 6 as it says there in the notes, is the correct rendering. Psalm 132, verse 16. In case any of either our typists or printers or checkers are worried about who made the mistake, I did, because it says Psalm 132, verse 6 in my margin, and that's how it got there in the notes. So it should be verse 16. Please correct that, because it's not verse 6. They will be clothed with salvation. So there's the symbol of the white raiment. Once again, very clearly defining for us the time setting of the vision. The white raiment is the righteousness of the saints. And the more I look at this, the more I wonder how anybody can ever make this vision anything other than what Brother Thomas sets out in Eureka. If one is to take this step by step and clearly define and examine each one of these symbols, then there is absolutely no alternative but to present before the mind a picture of the coming kingdom with the saints gathered around the throne. It can't in any shape or form be taken to represent some sort of vision in heaven at this present time. The crowns of gold, we cover that in our following paragraph, each is wearing a coronal wreath, the Greek word is stephanos, signifying the symbol of victory to those who have overcome. And that reminds us of the theme of the letters to the Ecclesias, to him that overcometh, which theme was repeated many times in that previous section. The gold represents a tried faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world. And so then we've got this beautiful symbolic picture of the saints, which, brethren and sisters, we trust will be ourselves, sitting there with the Lord Jesus Christ on thrones of judgment, ready to prophesy in psalms and in song and in word, to teach and to educate the people, there to act as judges, there to act as teachers. So that here is a group which are represented in the first instance as being a ministering class. It is a priestly class. And this particular verse is presenting the saints in their priestly capacity. That's what it answers to, the priestly capacity. White raiment, Stephanus of gold, and sitting on the 24 thrones. Well, I don't think there's really much more I can say about that. Perhaps we'll just conclude with the note which we now have here, which is taken directly from Eureka. Brother Thomas says, "The symbolization presented in this verse is representative of the fulfillment of the promise contained in chapter 3, verse 21, saying to the victor, I will give to him to sit with me on my throne. To represent this, 24 thrones are circled about one throne, so that in occupying representatively, that is, by a representative in the vision, one of the thrones, the individual victor sits with Jesus on his throne. In other words, shares with him in his kingly and priestly administration of human affairs in the millennial age." You see what he's doing? He's harking back to that previous promise that to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Brother Thomas is harking back to that point. And he says this verse explains how the saints can representatively sit with the Lord Jesus Christ in his throne. Because we have one throne with 24 thrones around it, being the saints. The 24 elders then are the victors or conquerors who have overcome in the sense indicated in the writing to the seven ecclesias. Hence, being victors, enthroned and wreathed, and invested with white or priestly garments, we behold them in the vision as kings and priests for the deity. We see them as those who have eaten of the wood of the life, and who are consequently in the paradise of the deity, who are in fact collectively that living arboretum, that living forest, that living group of trees, styled, of course, the tree of life in the authorized version of chapter 2. We see them also in a position not to be injured by the second death, in possession of the morning star, clothed with white garments, pillars in the temple of the Spirit's deity, to go out no more, with the name of the deity written upon them, the name of the New Jerusalem, even the new name, for they are the manifestations of deity, the New Jerusalem and the new name. And, of course, those last few sentences there are just whole slabs of the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 2 and 3, taken and put into a sentence as he culls together all of those thoughts. So then, to summarise in brief, chapter 4 presents to us the Lord sitting on the throne, with the saints gathered about him, symbolised here in their priestly capacity, and their priestly capacity is that they will teach and minister unto the nations. But that's not their only work. They are not presented merely as just merely ministering people. God manifestation reveals two aspects of divine glory. And therefore, if we come to chapter 5, we are presented with the other aspect of work which they are to perform. Whilst they will bless the nations and extend the mercy of God and teach the nations, nevertheless, chapter 5 presents to us a theme which is also becoming very well known to us, the theme of the judgments of God, symbolized here by the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices. We've had a good look at this symbol on two occasions already, so there won't be any need for us to extend this at great length. If you're already open on page 52, then if you glance over to page 53 of the notes, you'll see there our well-known series of three phases of the clouds, and that middle one's got the thunder clouds. So out of the throne then proceed lightnings and thunders and voices and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of the deity. We have, in fact, covered all of that verse before in different places. So let's just read our notes straight out as is, and maybe, if necessary, make one or two small comments on it. It presents to us, though, now the other aspect of divine manifestation. The throne established in heaven in its inauguration is a throne of judgment, so that when the throne is set, the judgment is set and the books are opened. That's a quote taken from Daniel chapter 8. The judgments of God upon the nations, by means of which their thrones are cast down and the throne of David established, are symbolized by lightnings and thunderings. The quotes being Psalm 18, verses 13 to 15, Psalm 144, verse 6, and Zechariah 9, verses 13 to 14. I don't know that we've looked up all of those references before, so it mightn't just hurt to look those up for the sake of the records. Psalm 18 is a very good reference in this context. Psalm 18 is a very beautiful and a very important psalm. Psalm 18, as the heading will tell us, actually constitute the last words of David. Very similar to the record of 2 Samuel 22. And so we've got these concluding thoughts from the life of David. And in that psalm, verses 13 to 15, he says, Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Here is obviously divine judgment depicted. And in more detail, we have it presented in that chart when we show that the thunderclouds have been formed by the resurrected saints as the dew being drawn up into the heavens to constitute the millennial clouds about to manifest divine vengeance in the thunderings and in the lightnings. Whilst we're in the Psalms, Psalm 144 and verse 6, cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. So lightning and arrows are represented as symbols of God's judgment. And finally, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. It's hard to say which book of the Old Testament the book of Revelation draws on the most. It certainly draws very heavily on Zechariah. It also draws very heavily on the Psalms, and it also draws very heavily on Daniel. As I say, it would be very difficult to say which. But this section we're looking at the moment certainly rests quite heavily on Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verses 13 and 14. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord Yahweh shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. This particular passage, of course, spells out in even more detail the way in which this lightning is going to manifest itself. The book of Revelation doesn't tell us a lot of the hows, it tells us why, by what means. But here we are told that there are going to be three parties involved in this work. There's going to be the Judah bow. There is going to be the Ephraim arrow. And then there's going to be Yahweh that is seen over them. So you've got Judah, the refined third of Judah, who are saved out of the battle of Armageddon, going forth as ambassadors to the nations under the leadership of Elijah, gathering together the dispersed of Israel, styled here Ephraim. So Judah becomes the bow. Ephraim becomes the arrow. But the guiding principle constitutes the saints here, styled as Yahweh seen over them, his arrow going forth as the lightning. And so the judgments of God will be poured out per medium of the saints in company with the refined third of Judah who have been saved out of Armageddon and those Jewish people styled here Ephraim who have to be gathered after the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth. So then back to Revelation chapter 4. And also to our notes, we read there that the lightnings, the thunders, and the voices are those of the one Spirit in sevenfold perfection sent forth unto all the earth for the subjugation of the world. Now we say that because there in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, when it says that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, we're also told that there were seven lamps of fire, which were the seven spirits of God. Now the Spirit does not go forth as free, uncombined or naked spirit, such as we see in the lightning and heard in the thunder of the material expanse, that is in the natural sense, but it goes forth incarnated in the saints. And what he's saying is, when it says that God's Spirit shall go out He's not just saying that God's going to use spirit like he would use a flash of lightning. No, he says this lightning is incarnated in the saints. It's going to be symbolically revealed in people. It will be people, it will be saints going forth who will be acting as lightning. So it's incarnated in the saints, in the Lord Jesus and his brethren, who are symbolized by the one sitting upon the throne and the 24 elders and the four living ones. So we've got then the work which is to be performed. Here in verse 5, then the judgments of God are going to be poured out. It is going to be God manifestation in the complete sense, because it's going to be the complete spirit manifestation, 7, the number of completeness, the spirit of God being manifested. And we've looked at this symbol of the lamp previously in chapter 1. So as our notes say, see also notes on chapter 1 verse 4, if you want to fill in some more detail on that. Coming on then to verse 5. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So we've got the picture then. Verses 4 and 5 present to us the two aspects of the work of the saints. There is to be the work of ministration, there is to be the work of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ returns, he raises the dead, he rewards the saints. They go forth with him, the battle of Armageddon takes place. The Jewish nation are saved out of it. They minister first unto Judah. They bring them through the refining fire and they save them. And then they go out in company with Judah to minister God's judgments as lightning and thunderings on the nations. But then we find that once the throne is established, that before the throne there is then a sea of glass like unto crystal. Let's take first of all the symbol of the sea of glass. In the Bible, sea is often used as representative of nations. Let's take a couple of examples of this. Both of them back in the prophets. The first one in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 26. And at verse 3, we have the prophet directing his words against Tyre. Ezekiel 26 verse 3. Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. He says, I will bring nations against you, just as a sea causes its waves to come up against you. Now the prophet Jeremiah extends it even further than that. In Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 42, we find another use of the symbol of sea. This time it's the destruction of Babylon. The sea has come up upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. Well, Babylon was never destroyed by the sea. Babylon was destroyed by the armies of the Medes and the Persians. And so the sea then is likened here to certain nations. Well, now, as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, it deals with three particular epochs of history. These three particular epochs of history can be likened to three different phases of the sea. There are three different phases of the sea spoken of in the Bible, and all are referred to either directly or indirectly in the book of Revelation. The first phase of the sea is that state of the nations which has existed from the time of the fall in Eden down to today. It's the troubled sea. The nations in the past and at the present are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace for the wicked, saith my God. Now that is taken from Isaiah 57 verses 20 and 21. We needn't particularly look it up. That's what it says there. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, casting up mire and dirt. Well, that's not what it says here in Revelation 4 verse 6, is it? Here in Revelation chapter 4 verse 6 it says that before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now that in no shape or form can be represented by a troubled sea casting up mire and dirt. This is now a sea which is perfectly smooth and as clear as glass. You may like to go over to Revelation 15 verse 2 for another description of this same phase of the sea. Revelation 15 verse 2 says that I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. That's a bad translation and must be corrected, otherwise it will mislead us. Brother Thomas translates it, I saw, as it were, a translucent sea that had been mingled with fire. It's not mingled with fire now, but it is actually the past tense. It had been mingled with fire. So it's the same sea. It's this translucent sea. It's the smooth sea. Now, in the millennial age, the nations will be permitted to exist under Christ's righteous rule. The sea represents nations. Troubled sea represents troubled and wicked nations. A smooth, translucent, transparent sea represents nations at peace and at rest. Now, in the millennial age, there will be the nations at rest. So the sea of glass in this verse represents the nations of the millennial age experiencing the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. They will have been purged by the fires of Armageddon, as expressed here in chapter 15, verse 2, where John has said, I saw, as it were, a translucent sea that had been mingled with fire. So, in using the symbols of the Bible, there are three phases of the sea. The troubled sea of this present time, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of that in Luke 21, where he said just prior to his coming, the sea and the waves would be roaring. He says men's hearts failing them for fear. So the sea and the waves are roaring, probably roaring like nothing on earth in Canberra tonight, you know, bringing down the budget and trying to solve all man's problems that way. And it is, it's just trouble after trouble. I was listening to the news this morning and I felt a bit surprised at one stage because they said I think it was the wool sales were opening today, and they said they thought maybe the prices were going up. And in fact, there were prospects for a good wheat harvest. And I thought, well, how unusual. The announcer actually sounded quite optimistic. I think it would have been about the first good bit of news that he would have announced in a long time. You just think of it. It's just trouble, trouble, trouble all the time. And they, you know, sound quite pleasantly surprised when they announce something they think is going to be good. But it's getting fewer and further between, isn't it, these good items. And the nation is just getting further and further into a mess, and so's the whole world. That's like the troubled sea casting up mire and dirt. Because they are wicked, they will get more trouble. And we're going to see it get worse and worse before the Lord returns. Now, this is the situation then for which we are looking. And when we, in the mercy of God, are able to sit with the Lord Jesus Christ in those 24 thrones of judgment, we shall be looking out upon a sea of glass. And that's the beautiful symbolic picture which is presented there, a sea of glass which had been mingled with fire. It was previously a troubled sea. Then it is purged by fire, and those nations which remain and are permitted to exist will be there upon the basis of having been purged, and they will experience peace.